Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have preserved Nahum's preaching for us as we have read and thought and considered his word, your word, through him over the previous weeks. We have been confronted by the reality, by the horrors of judgment. And we note that we conclude the book with that same theme. Father, we find that hard to accept at times. Not that we deny its truthfulness, but that in our hearts we mourn those who are not yet ready for that coming judgment. And so we pray as we read Nahum 3 that you would teach us more and show us the hope that lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, look, Passion for Life has been a lovely project for us as a church, I think. Nice to put evangelism on the front foot of what we've been doing. We sometimes use two terms. Evangelism, that comes from the Greek word evangel, means the good news or proclaiming the good news. Evangelism is when we share the good news of the world about Jesus Christ to the people around us. There's an associated activity that often goes side by side with that that also comes from a Greek word, apologetics. And apologia is a kind of a defence. It's usually used in ancient Greek in terms of a legal defence. Someone places a charge against you, you make a defence of yourself, that's an apologia. Apologetics in the church is this activity of not so much proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but defending it against the arguments that we face. And our lovely pastor Matt has been doing all those good answers to tough questions, helping us, equipping us in this activity of apologetics. I say that because it seems to me that Nahum 3 is this really pretty wonderful and sophisticated form of ancient apologetics. Nahum certainly engaged in evangelism in the sense that he has preached and prophesied about coming judgment as a way of calling people to turn and repent from their ways and come back to their maker. Remember, that's really what the book's been all about. The Lord God has promised that little Judah, who's being bullied by this great superpower of Syria with its capital in Nineveh, don't panic, this isn't the end of things, he says to Judah. Assyria will face judgment, but Judah will be spared. So he's preached the gospel in that sense. Judgment is coming. Get ready, repent, turn, and come to the Lord. But chapter 3, it seems to me, is more about apologetics around this topic of judgment. And so it would be useful, I think, as we go through it, if you have mulling over in your head, perhaps a conversation you've had recently or a conversation you could envisage with a friend or a family member who isn't a Christian, but who asks you about your faith, and when you speak of judgment to come, has questions or objections to you. Now, what's lovely about the scriptures is we're taught that they equip us for every good thing, and one of the things they do is help us to know how to answer some of those tough questions that come along. And particularly when it comes to this issue of judgment, we might turn, for example, to 2 Peter 3. The objection comes in, verse 4, 2 Peter 3. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. But we might call that a kind of an appeal to inertia or to the status quo. I don't believe in your message of judgment because, look, ever since anybody around me can remember, things have just gone on as they've always gone on. And therefore, of course, they'll always go on. It's fanciful to think otherwise. That's the objection. And Peter's response in 2 Peter 3 is to say that, well, just because something appears not to have changed doesn't mean it never will. And more than that, God has intervened in devastating ways to show little historical judgments which give evidence, which point forward to the greater judgment to come. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 cites the flood of Genesis 6 as the example. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, he writes. This appeal to inertia, if it's always gone this way, it'll always go on forever, Peter writes against. Nahum 3, it seems to me, is addressed to a different kind of objection to the doctrine of judgment. When Nahum preaches about the Assyrian people, it doesn't appear that they object to the nature of judgment or that judgment, divine judgment, even exists. Their problem seems to be, if divine judgment is coming, we're going to be okay. You can preach all you like, Nahum, but we in our capital Nineveh are pretty strong and safe. Judgment might be for others, but it certainly isn't going to fall on us. If the first is this problem of inertia, we might call this the problem of exceptionalism. I don't object to the idea of judgment, but if it's coming, it'll be for the really bad people, not for me. And it's that Nahum unpacks for us at the end of this book, at the end of this chapter. I feel an urge to click, but there's nothing to click. I can't function without PowerPoint. He does that. I think he makes two points. Here's the first. Strong peoples have fallen before. Strong peoples have fallen before. Verses 8, 9, and 10. And Nahum is not talking about the flood like the Apostle Peter does in 2 Peter 3. He points to the experience of the city of Thebes. And here's the key question, verse 8, to the Assyrians. Are you really better than Thebes was? Which makes us need to know a little bit about Thebes to understand the nature of his argument. If Assyria, and in particular the capital city of Nineveh, is the great centre of power in the ancient world, as Nahum preaches, well, its predecessor was Thebes. It was the centre of politics and religion and business in the upper Egypt. It was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And they had three great defences in their favour, which made them feel invulnerable in that city. And Nahum mentions all of them. Verse 8, they had this amazing natural fortification. They were surrounded by the River Nile, that huge river. It wrapped, it snaked around the whole city. Verse 8, the river was her defence, the waters her wall. And you can perhaps imagine in the ancient world what a formidable defence that was. River barriers, defensive moats, floodplains. In the ancient world, that was the greatest kind of defence you could get. A wooden fence could be burned down, a stone wall could be chipped away at, but no opposing army could ever drain the Nile. It was a huge defence that they could rely on. Secondly, verse 9, were her political alliances. She was surrounded at Cush in Egypt, Put in Libya, surrounded by these nations that stood with her. It was like she was at the centre of NATO in the ancient world. Not that NATO has the strength it once did, but we won't talk about that right now. It kind of served as a buffer zone. If an opposing army marched on Thebes, before they even got to the city wall or past the River Nile, they had to go through nations which were friendly to Thebes. They didn't have a chance. And then verse 10, it was a city, Thebes, of great wealth. It speaks of nobles and great men. This was a city where powerful people gathered, people who shaped the ancient world, who could buy in additional forces if a bigger army was needed. This was not a people who felt subject to the whims of the Israelite God. That idea of exceptionalism, divine judgment may come, but it's for others and not for me. Well, it was the people of Thebes who believed it first. And yet God still brought them low. Verse 10 is so challenging to read. Children are massacred. Leaders are enslaved. The city, Thebes, was taken into captivity. And the really clever rhetoric here that Nahum is using all hinges around the nation which did this to Thebes. And we know who it was because it was a nation who recorded their history in stone in great towers which could survive fires and earthquakes. And if you go to the British Museum in London, we've nicked it in antiquity and kept it for ourselves. You can see the history there. Here's what the king of the nation that defeated Thebes, this is the victorious king, this is what he wrote. I conquered Thebes, its inhabitants, small and great. I carried off silver, gold, and precious stones I took away from it. And which was the nation, do you want to have a guess, that defeated Thebes? And the answer is, you're right, the Assyrians themselves. There's a beautiful, clever, poetic justice as Nahum preaches. Thebes thought they were invulnerable, but the Assyrians proved that they weren't. Now the Assyrians, they are the ones who think they're invulnerable to the work of God. And Nahum's message is, are you really better than Thebes was? If other peoples, great peoples, have fallen before God's work before, then so can you. Which brings us to Nahum's second point. Your confidence is misplaced. Your self-confidence is misplaced. From verse 11, Nahum changes tack. It kind of relates to his first point, but it is slightly distinct. Now, it's not the historic experience of Thebes that Nahum speaks of. It's the future experience of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians, remember, have come to make war with God's people, the people of Judah. They think they can run roughshod over the Lord. Not even the God of the heavens and earth could stop them, they think. They're more mighty than Thebes, more powerful, wealthier. They rule where they choose. They take what they want. But it's folly, Nahum says. And he writes this, it's almost a kind of psalm. It's a poem of judgment to come, I presume as a means of making sure people remember it, recite it, and share it on to others. Nahum details what their fall will be like in this kind of dreadful, wonderful poetry. Verse 11, on the day when the Lord strikes them down, they will stagger under God's hand, like that drunk guy, Nahum says, pointing out the window, who kind of lolls from side to side, filled with alcohol as on his way home. They will run and hide from their enemy, verse 11. Verse 12, they'll seek refuge in their defensive towers, but they will find those towers crumble and fall, just like a ripe fruit falls from a shaken tree, verse 12. Verse 13, their military might will prove useless. Those gates on their city wall, verse 13, you might as well just leave them open. Leave them wide open and let the army come in. They'll be useless for you. Verse 14, do whatever you like, Nahum says. Strengthen your defences, but the sword of your enemies will cut you down. Verse 14. Verse 11, 12, 13, 14, they're all gory, aren't they? This is the horrors of war. Verse 16 and 17 are more shameful in tone. This is the disgrace of defeat. And can you see, there are two groups of people who are likened to locusts stripping the land bare. I'm told that one of the great challenges of the economy in the modern world is that with the easy movement of wealth internationally, loads of very wealthy people are taking their money out of the West into South America and the Middle East. They head for Dubai and places like that, don't they? Well, verse 16, the merchants of Assyria on that day, they're not going to leave for the tax breaks and the sun. No, the very fact that the Assyrians will be defeated, will come under God's judgment, shows, it will reveal that they had no real loyalty to Nineveh at all in the first place. They were just there for the money. And so when the opportunities dry up, when the war begins, they'll strip the nation of the assets and they'll make a run for it. Verse 16, like locusts stripping the land. Verse 17, that same imagery, locusts, is now used of merchants. That's verse 16. It's used, perhaps a bit surprisingly, but about the military now, verse 17. In the Second World War, as the war progressed, particularly as Russia became involved and the German army got bogged down in the winters of Russia, it became obvious, even to the Germans themselves, that this was a losing prospect. There was no hope of success. The war wasn't over, it was continuing, but they could see what was coming. And of course, throughout the course of the war, they had stolen all they could from the Jewish population, among others, but particularly the Jewish population, gold and art and jewellery, all taken, and lots of it squirreled away, you know this, in different parts of the world outside of Europe. Or inside Europe, in Switzerland, because they don't ask too many questions. All to prepare for what would come when the war came to an end. And so when defeat was imminent, lots of the senior officials, particularly the SS senior officials, changed their identities. They fled to South America or the Middle East. They used these hidden riches to make their escape and to fund new lives. There's a center for Jewish studies in Los Angeles, the Michael Rosenstein Center, something like that, I can't quite remember. Anyway, I was reading, they estimate between 7,000 and 10,000 Nazi officials that got out of Europe, escaped before the end of the war, and 100 of those were high-ranking officials. Forged papers, safe passage out of Europe, new jobs, new homes. That process of getting them out, I won't go on too much longer. You can tell I like watching World War II documentaries. That process of getting them out was called the rat line. Forged papers, hidden transit on the big ships, tankers heading out of Europe and so on. The rat lines. Adolf Eichmann got to Argentina. Josef Mengele got to Brazil. Mossad found some of them. That's another great story, but that's for another time. Mossad didn't get all of them. Here's the point, verse 17. It'll be just like that in Assyria, says Nahum. Your military will escape in their own rat lines. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they'll fly away. And nobody knows where. The army's going to disappear. Such will be the devastation on that day, Nahum preaches. That your rulers, verse 18, will be so useless, it's almost as if they're asleep. Verse 19, that the people will be scattered, and the wound on your nation that your enemy inflicts, verse 19, will be fatal. You're not as invulnerable as you think. Your self-confidence is hugely misplaced. That's the sermon that Nahum preaches to them. Now, we know what Nahum couldn't, which is that history vindicated him. He spoke truly the word of the Lord, and it was a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians who, a generation later, 20, 30, 40 years after Nahum's prophecies, they did come along and they did beat the Assyrians and they did sack the capital, Nineveh. Nahum preached the gospel. But the Assyrians bought into this fallacy of exceptionalism. They didn't believe, they didn't repent, and history vindicates the Lord. He did act in judgment as he said he would. Seems to me then, as we come to the end of Nahum's prophecy, we find actually he has a lot to teach us about the activity of the church today. When your friends, when my friends, shrug at the possibility of divine judgment to come, when they just are troubled or quickly reject anything we say about that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, Nahum is great to help us think through how we might respond, how we might, in the context of an ongoing conversation, just chip away at some of the obstacles that our friends have built up. Three things. Firstly, the coming judgment of Christ really is prefigured in real history. That is, the biblical writers speak of the confidence we can have in an event which lies in the future by pointing sceptical people back to events which have taken place in history already. Peter pointed to the flood in 2 Peter 3. Nahum points to the fall of Thebes when he preaches to the Assyrians. And when the Apostle Paul travels through Greece, gets to Athens and stands at the Areopagus, he preaches a similar thing. Judgment not falling on a city in this instance, but he points to judgment falling on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Acts 17 verse 31, "For the Lord has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone," says Paul, "by raising Jesus from the dead." That is, the folk we talk to are, in the Western world, unlikely to be moved by the ancient tale of the flood in Genesis 6. They perhaps will see the fall of Thebes as just a part of just one ancient power overthrowing another, just the normal course of the history of the world. But the resurrection, says the Apostle Paul, is the kind of the full stop that marks the whole of history. It's the moment when the Lord intervened, when his judgment was seen in this miraculous way, not only in the death, but in the resurrection of his son from the dead. And Paul can use that lovely word, proof. Proof not just that God exists, but in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, there is proof, there is evidence that we are accountable and that final day of judgment will come. The coming judgment of Christ is prefigured in real history. Secondly, the coming judgment of Christ is for all. I couldn't think how to phrase that better. Perhaps like the Assyrians, we've got friends who aren't particularly, well, feel kind of, they're softened towards the idea that there is a God. Yeah, maybe there is a God. It doesn't seem like we came from the apes. It doesn't seem like we came from nothing. Or how does something come from nothing? Yeah, there probably is a maker. Okay, so they believe in God. The possibility of judgment, I'm not perfect, but I'm no worse than anyone else. That's for the Hitlers of the world, isn't it? God's not going to judge me. Like the Assyrians, do you see, with a different basis, but like the Assyrians, they may accept that there is a God, may even accept that there is a day of judgment to come when all give an account, but they don't fear that day because by comparison with the people around them, they think they're okay. The Assyrians' confidence was in that kind of physical power. They had strength and military might and great wealth. In the modern age, my friends, your friends, I guess confidence rests in pretty much goodness, not perfection, a confidence that I'm not as bad as others. Unfortunately, it's the fallacy of exceptionalism. And Nahum helps us to see that it just doesn't stand up. And it won't stand up on that final reckoning. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us gone our own way. You and I and my family and your family and our friends, we're all numbered amongst the sinners. We all need Christ as Saviour if we're to face Christ as Judge. Which brings us then, I guess, to the bigger point that characterises the whole of the book of Nahum, which is this coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ must be proclaimed by the church. Nahum is unashamed of speaking of it. When we speak of salvation, what is it that we're speaking of? Well, it's it's being spared for the judgment to come, and instead of death, being given life. It must form an essential part of our sharing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, notably, at the very final verse, can you see these poor besieged folks in Judah, all who hear the news about you, clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? There is a justice in judgment. There is a vindication for the church, whether it's the church in the Old Testament or the church today. And yet, it's not quite the same relationship that we might have with judgment. God will protect his people on that final day. There will be vindication for the church, and in that sense, great joy. But we recognise that that day is not yet here, that there is still time to proclaim the gospel, for God to draw his people to himself. And therefore, it's not clapping and joyfulness, is it, in our hearts or even our actions as we think of the judgment to come. It's more complex than that, because there's also great worry and a concern to make sure people hear that they might escape. Brothers and sisters, writes the Apostle Paul at Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And we might exchange the word Israelites for our family, our friends, our heart's desire and prayer. There will be great joy on that final day, but until that day, there is a weeping and prayerfulness and a boldness in evangelism, isn't there? Because that day is coming and there is still time to turn. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for that model of boldness that Nahum shows. We want to pray that we too would be unashamed of your word. And as we speak to those around us, as they ask us questions about what it is we believe and why it is we live as we do, we want to pray you'd help us to speak truthfully and winsomely. Do that in us as a church, we pray, that we might, with tears and prayers and great boldness, be those who share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whilst there is a day of reckoning to come, there is a refuge to be found in him. Help us in this, particularly this coming Friday as Michael Ott comes and joins us and speaks at our outreach event. Let our friends come and hear the good news. Turn, repent, believe, and find life in Jesus, we pray. For we ask in his name. Amen.